chapter 7. If my voice makes it through this sermon, my prayer will be answered. But I hope that we are encouraged by this great, great text. The subject that has been assigned to me is the present intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is a greatly important subject. We'll begin reading in verse 11. There's not a good place to start reading, by the way, in this book. Chapter 1, verse 1 is where you should start. If you just have, to jump in somewhere. So we're going to jump in here. It's like trying to get on the interstate at a very busy intersection, but that's what we're going to do. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one being named, or one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, which we just heard about. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is one of the most theologically rich sentences in the entire Bible, right there. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We don't preach Hebrews enough. This really is the book that helps us to link the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's through this book that we understand what the Old Covenant looked forward to and what it meant, and yet how limited it was in its ability. It's through this book that we find out that God did not turn to plan B when Jesus came, but that plan A is still very much in line. Nobody was ever intended to be saved by the law. People have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I sort of toyed around with doing one sermon on the entire book of Hebrews, just sort of walking through the entire book, and I would love to do that, but that's too much. And then I sort of thought I'd do chapters 5 to 10. And then that seemed like that was too much. And then when I began to look at this passage here, I said, this is too much. And then when you just begin to look at one or two verses, it's too much. I mean, verse 25, consequently, He is able, that'll preach. He is able to save, that'll preach. To the uttermost, that'll preach. Those who draw near to God through Him, that'll preach. Since He always lives, there you go, to make intercession for them. That is a rich sentence right here in the middle of this passage. This is a rich, rich passage. The glory of our Lord shines through magnificently in this text before us today. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth saying, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Look, I stand before you today hoping to unveil just a little bit of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will be transformed into the same image from one glory, one degree of glory to another. I hope that we can see Jesus in this text. This book was written to a group of Jews, seemingly a group of Hellenistic, Greek-speaking Jews, somewhere outside of Israel. We do not know where. I say that it was probably outside of Israel, and they were probably Hellenistic, because every Old Testament quote in this book, without exception, is from the Septuagint translation, which is very interesting. That's rare. Most books sort of mix the Hebrew and the Septuagint together in all of the quotes, but not this one. It's been guessed by various commentators where they may have been, but that doesn't matter to us. These folks were being tempted by their family and friends to leave Christ and turn back to the temple to worship there. And the writer of Hebrews, whomever he is, that doesn't matter, says there's nothing there to go back to. You were never saved by the old covenant. When you went through the sacrifices of the Mosaic law, you were left wanting. And if you go back there, you will then again be left wanting. Only in Christ do we have complete separation from the sin that has stained us. The theme of the book of Hebrews, most of you know, is Jesus is better. But primarily, Jesus is better than the Mosaic law. I mean, He's better than angels, He's better than Moses, He's better than Joshua, He's better than a lot of things when you work through this book, but primarily, Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. So in this text, we're going to see the present intercession of our Lord, but we're going to see a whole lot more than that. We're going to see that Jesus' priesthood through the New Covenant is far better than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic law. Now, real quick, a definition of intercession, just so you know where we're going. A definition is to come between two people so as to alter a result. To come in between two people so as to alter a result. In other words, naturally, we are children of wrath. Ephesians 2 says so. And if we are left on our own, we will remain that way. But Jesus steps in between as a mediator, so to speak, and He intervenes on our behalf. That is the intercession of Christ. That is what the Old Testament priests were supposed to do. But they couldn't. They never saved one soul. He begins this section by saying, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, if it had been attainable, let's put that into a statement rather than into a question. Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. You could not be saved by the law. The design of a priest or a priesthood is to bring men to God. That's the design of any priesthood, whether it's a Buddhist priest or a Muslim priest or whatever. But none of those actually ever accomplish that. In fact, even the Old Testament priesthood, which God Himself actually did ordain, never brought one person to God. The Aaronic priesthood, and of course the family of Aaron was in the tribe of Levi. When I say the Aaronic priesthood, I speak of the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses. We may use that interchangeably today with the Levitical priesthood. But they never got anybody past the curtain of the temple. Never. Once a year, the priest would go back behind the curtain and offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And he was never, ever allowed to take anybody back there with him. No matter who it might have been. Whether a wife, or a child, or a brother, or even a fellow priest. He was never able to get people out of fellowship with God into fellowship with God. He never got anybody behind the curtain of the temple. So it was, in a sense, imperfect from the get-go. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Levitical priesthood could not attain what man needs. But Paul gloriously wrote this to the Roman church. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did, through Christ, what the law could not do. Now the law was fine. There's nothing wrong with the law. It was holy. It was right. God gave it. God can't give anything bad. But it's strict. It's rigid. It does not bend. The law says, do what I say or die. The flesh is weak and the law is a killer. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? The Levitical priesthood simply could not get the job done. And neither can any man-made priesthood ever get the job done. Skeptics have this idea that God gave Israel the law, and then He realized that it wasn't going to work and He had to come up with another plan. That's heretical. Our God does not react. He acts. The Messiah was always to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not a priest after the order of Levi. That was always the plan. David removes all doubt from that when in Psalm 110 verse 4 he said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, the Messiah, is a priest, but not a Levitical priest. He's a much better priest. In fact, He delivered us from the very law that the Levitical priests served under. He set our feet on a better covenant, on better promises, and an actually effective priesthood. As I said, the Old Testament priests never saved a soul. Not a soul, not even their own. And yet Jesus did. Verse 12 says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." The Greek word here translated change is metatithemai. Metatithemai. And it is defined by Strong as to transpose two things, one of which puts out of place the other. Enter Jesus, exit the Levitical priests. They are gone. They are of no use anymore. The priesthood of Jesus is not an extension of the office of high priest. It is the replacement for the office of high priest. It is something altogether different because He is after the order of Melchizedek. For Jesus to have been priest, there had to be another priestly order. Because Jesus is king. And the king had to come from the tribe of Judah. And by the law, the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. You say, well, that really put God in a quandary, didn't it? No. Not at all. Jesus is not a priest after the tribe of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, and He is the scepter of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen, I know sometimes we go into this whole study of Melchizedek looking at Hebrews chapter 7 in an attempt to try to figure out who Melchizedek was way back in Genesis chapter 14. That's not the point here. Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 direct us and our focus to the person of Jesus, not vice versa. It's not a puzzle we're trying to put together. Jesus is prophet and priest and king, and He is from the line of David and ultimately the tribe of Judah. This passage explains to us how Jesus can be king and priest at the same time. So verse 15 says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who, Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. There were a lot of wicked priests. If you just go quickly peruse your way through the Old Testament narrative, it will quickly show you that many priests were wicked, sinful men. You say, well, how in the world did they ever become a priest? They just inherited it. They were of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi were priests. So they just were born into it. But Jesus is a better priest. He didn't earn it only by personal righteousness, though He certainly did do that. This text tells us that He earned it by the power of an indestructible life. He was seen. He overcame death, hell, and the grave. He is alive today. Jesus is sinless. I use the present tense verb because He always has been sinless. He remains sinless and He always will be. Every single Levitical priest that ever served, no matter how good he might have been, lacked that character trait. He was a sinner. Not Jesus. The Levitical priest was a sinner. Everyone, without exception. Not only was Jesus not a sinner, but He had the power to raise Himself up from the grave. That's amazing. Jesus said in that wonderful text in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to take it down or to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. The charge I received from my Father. You know, many people have taken their own life through the act of suicide. That's not what Jesus did. He laid His life down for us. But not a one of those people ever raised their self back up from the grave. Jesus did do that. He is God in the flesh. So He has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of Him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And notice, on the one hand, a former commandment, the Mosaic Law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. You say, "Well, that's strong language right there." I know some of you have called your co-workers at work useless. Some of them probably are. But the writer of Hebrews says ultimately that's what the Mosaic Law was. Useless. Now, He does not in any way mean that there wasn't a purpose in it. It pointed forth to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It told us that sin needed to be dealt with. He didn't mean it was useless in that sense. He explains Himself in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." It's useless in that sense. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 10, He's going to say this, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can never make anybody perfect. Now, these are Jews who are thinking about going back to that. That's why this letter is written. Their family have betrayed them. They're under great persecution. And they're thinking, "Man, it was better for us when we were living back under the law." The writer of Hebrews says, "Oh no, you had nothing under the law. You've got everything you need now." The high priest could not even get rid of his own sin. He had to go and offer a sacrifice for his own sin first on the Day of Atonement, then make his way back outside of the temple sacrifice another animal and go back in and offer for the sins of the people. And the next year, it had to be done again. That's not even counting the daily sacrifices that were done every single day. And again, they can never make perfect those who draw near through the law. You can see why verse 18 says that the Mosaic law is set aside. It cannot perfect sinners. You say, well, we got the Ten Commandments up here. You ought to try to live by God's moral laws. He's given us moral instruction in the Scripture. Living by moral instruction is good, but you'll never keep it perfectly. I watched some of you last night during a football game not loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's okay, because us Bama fans were feeling the same way just a week before. We are unable to do that 24/7, 365. And that's what the law says. Do me or die. But gloriously, verse 19, after it says the law made nothing perfect, it says, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The law kept men away from God. There was that curtain, and nobody could go past it except that priest once a year. And he had to get in and out. He didn't linger. But through this better hope, through this better priest, through this better covenant, we actually are brought near to God. Listen, Jesus' life is not an attempt to bring us near to God. No, Jesus' life, including His death, burial, and resurrection, brought us near to God. Later on, the writer of Hebrews will write this, for by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He didn't attempt it. He did it. And so He said, it is finished. The writer here says in verse 20, and it was not without an oath. We don't use that type of language. That's a double negative, not without. We don't talk like that. We would say it was with an oath. That's what he said. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And we're not told it in this passage, but this better covenant is the new covenant that we talked about the other night. I don't have to suspect that. If you just turn over to the next chapter and look at chapter 8, verse 8, you'll see Jeremiah 31 through 34 quoted verbatim in verses 8 through 12. That's the new covenant. The better covenant is the new covenant. Now, we miss this to some degree because sometimes we read New Testament differently than we read New Covenant, but they are the same thing. In fact, I guess you still hold your King James. It says New Testament there. If you're using the King James, that's great. But just think, New Covenant, because it's the same word. It's a synonym. The New Covenant is the New Testament. And the New Testament is the New Covenant. In fact, what we call the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, actually explains to us how God brought us apart from the law to Himself from Matthew to Revelation. That's the New Testament, or at least the explanation of it. That's why when Jesus established communion, He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Paul actually quotes Luke. Well, really, probably Luke actually quoted Paul. That's another discussion for another time. But as I told you Friday evening, the Lord's Supper, communion, is a new covenant ordinance, looking back to a perfect once for all sacrifice that actually delivered people from their sins. Never to be repeated. Jesus doesn't go in behind the curtain year after year after year. He offered Himself once. And it perfected us. Later on, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised internal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." What the law couldn't do, Jesus did. The law is just going to condemn you. You know, if you ask people, "Why do you think you're going to heaven?" Most people in our society are going to say, "Because I'm an okay person. I've never robbed a bank. I've never killed anybody. My grass is cut pretty regular. I'm a good neighbor. I don't cheat on my taxes." The law standard is far greater than that. "Be holy as I am holy," says the Lord. Now verse 23 gets us to where we want to be. All that's just introduction. The former priests were many in number. Why? Well, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You know, it is estimated that 84 men served in the office of high priest from Aaron until Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. 84 men. Not a one of them ever put a sin away. Why was there 84? They kept dropping off like flies. They kept dying. No matter how good a priest may have been, he was unable to permanently continue as priest because he was mortal. This is not the case with Jesus. He is alive forevermore. That's what Revelation chapter 1 says. He is alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. There is one real, true priest that actually did the work that a priest is meant to do. One. And His name is Jesus. Now, He did die. And He was buried. But He rose again and He is alive right now. And because of this, it says that He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. We don't need a replacement because He is going to fill the job forever. Jesus alone is our permanent mediator between us and God. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. The man, Jesus Christ. Then we get into verse 25. consequently. Don't let that word pass you easily. Because of everything He said up to this point. And He's not just going back, by the way, to verse 11 where we started. He's going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Because of everything that I've said, as a result, He is able to save. That's a mouthful because not one Old Testament priest ever saved a soul. All they could ever do was point forth to the priest that really could deliver. But Jesus is able to save. And as a result of His continual priesthood, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Rich, rich, rich text. What the Aaronic and Levitical priests were unable to do, Jesus did. Now, the Greek word here translated uttermost is pontelos. Pontelos. Strong's defines it sort of goofy. Full-ended. Full-ended. That's not the kind of language we use in Alabama. I suspect y'all don't use that over here in Georgia either. He gives another alternate use, all complete. I like that. That makes sense to me. The NIV actually translates this verse this way. Therefore, He, Jesus, is able to save completely those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Tom's beloved NAS translates it like this. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for Him. You get the point here that the writer of Hebrews is making. There is security in the priesthood of Jesus. The idea that you could lose your salvation just cannot be thrust into this text right here. It's not about you. Listen, if it was about you and your ability to keep your salvation, you'd have lost it a long time ago. But it's not hinging on you. It's hinging on the One who is able to save to the uttermost, completely, forever. We are saved through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible way. From every sin, forever without end, we are saved by His work. Now, I'm sure in the Old Testament era, there were priests that some of the people liked. And there were some that they didn't. Samuel was well liked by the people. I bet Hannah, Samuel's mother, had a special place in her heart for Eli. Because it was Eli that told her she was going to have a child after she had been barren for so long. I'm sure Eli meant a lot to her. The next one, maybe not as much. That no matter how good a priest might have been or how bad he might have been, he died and you were stuck with whoever was next. But that's not what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. Now, I told you earlier, to make intercession means to step in between to change the outcome of a thing. To intervene. Jesus steps in between us and God and intervenes for us because we are deserving of the wrath of God because we are naturally rebels against His state. And yet Jesus says, I'll pay for that. And He did. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. John later wrote, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We're all broken. The preachers, the song leaders, the Sunday school teachers, the cooks, the old, the young, it doesn't matter. We're all broken. We were broken in the garden. Adam's the root of the human tree. When he ate the fruit, the tree was cut at the roots. The whole thing fell. We fell in him. We are broken. But we're not broken in Jesus. We are made whole in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the churches at Rome saying, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Jesus is that one. He is our high priest. And though the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, went on after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, it kept on doing nothing. And if these people turned back to that, they'd go back to nothing. This section closes out as verse 26 says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." We'll just sort of treat this section like our conclusion, because it really concludes this section. Through the law, God gave the priesthood to show that man could not supply himself a priesthood. And then God gave a perfect high priest in the new covenant. He gave us a son, a sinless, unique, virgin-born son who lived a perfect, spotless life and died a thief's death. Though he didn't deserve it. He stood through a mock trial and was condemned as a sinner, but he wasn't one. But it was all God's plan and purpose to redeem sinners. Jesus is holy. He is the only human being that has ever lived a life fully dedicated to God every breath of his life. That's what it means to be holy. He's innocent. He never had a sin, not even a simple thought. I can halfway comprehend not having a sinful action, sort of. But I can't comprehend not having a sinful thought. He is unstained. He came into this sin-cursed world and He remained unstained, completely righteous through His entire life by His own merit. He is separated from sinners. Now that doesn't mean He went and lived like the Amish out in the field and never visited with anybody. In fact, if you read the gospel accounts, the opposite is true. Jesus stayed around the people. It didn't mean that He never went around anybody. He was around people all the time. I really think what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about, Him being separated from sinners, is that His priesthood was not chosen from a group of sinners like the Old Testament priesthood was. He arose as a priest from a whole different order. And because of that, He is exalted above the heavens, currently, right now, seated at the right hand of God. Did you know Psalm 110? The same psalm that says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The same psalm begins by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Praise the Lord. Here's the grandeur. Jesus did not have to offer sacrifice for His sin because He didn't have any. If He'd have had to, He'd have never gotten to the payment for ours. Because He couldn't have paid it. A sinless one must die for a sinner. The righteous for the unrighteous. And only in Jesus can we find that. He says that He did this once for all. Now, some of the more liberal-minded people in our day would tell us that means for every person without exception. That's not the point there. I'm not here to offer or argue the atonement with you, but that's not at all the context of this passage. That's obvious. Just looking at what it's talking about here. The Old Testament priests offered them how many times? Repeatedly. Over and over and over and over and over, never accomplishing anything. Jesus did it once for all time. That's the point. This is not about the extent of the atonement, but about the effectiveness of it. Our holy and righteous God gave us a holy and righteous law, but we couldn't keep it. He gave it to weak, ungodly men, and even on their best day, they failed. But Jesus came in as the guarantor of a better covenant, as a better priest. And He has been made perfect forever, and because of that, we are made perfect forever in Him. He is interceding for us today, and He will intercede for us for all time. Look at chapter 10. It's very difficult to preach in the book of Hebrews without reading a lot of this book. Because it's like a court case. That's just laid out. Point after point after point. Witness after witness after witness. Very methodical. I just want to close by reading several verses here in chapter 10. And then I'll sit down and thank the Lord for giving my voice all that I've had to use it today. I hope it hasn't been a distraction. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." In other words, if the law ever put away sins, they wouldn't have gone on. "But," verse 3 says, "in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." The law not only did not put sin away, it kept saying, "Hey, sin is not put away. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the Mosaic, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service. He stands. Did you catch that? You ought to underline that word. There's no seat in the temple. I mean, there's the mercy seat, but nobody's going to dare sit on the mercy seat. They never were allowed to sit in the tabernacle or in the temple. Their job was never done. He's very specific when he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But, thank God for the buts in Scripture. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the perfect priest that actually puts sin away. And through Him, God does not remember our sins and lawless deeds anymore. There is no other offering for sin that will ever be given and will ever be worth anything. And if you aren't trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ today, you will never stand righteous before God. Because He is the only one that can adequately make intercession for sinners before a thrice holy God. Brother, come ahead if you will.